It was early in the morning on February 18, 2001. Then FBI agent Robert Hansen quietly drove into Foxstone Park in Northern Virginia, where he was leaving some top secret materials for his Russian handlers, secretly under a footbridge there in the park, where joggers and others coming about and enjoying their day would not notice. As he left the park, he put a small piece of tape on a sign at the entrance as a note to the Russian agents who were looking for this material that he was leaving, noting them that the drop had been made. But that day, as he started to leave the park, federal agents swarmed and surrounded Hansen. Having cracked the code of this internal spy who for over two decades had been trading secrets, trading American secrets to the Russians for financial gain. As he was prosecuted and after his arrest and going into his prosecution, the Department of Justice described Hansen's espionage, his treason, as, quote, possibly the worst intelligence disaster in U.S. history. Convicted of his crime, Hansen was sentenced to, I believe it was 150 life sentences at a supermax prison in Colorado until his recent death, I believe about 2 years ago. Now, when you hear of spy intrigue, treason, you think, I would never do such a thing. Certainly not in a spiritual sense. But in fact, one thing that I think our text warns us against today is that we, in our hearts, we're not at risk of treason against the state. But we're actually at risk of a treason that is far greater. That is a treason against our God and Creator. And the true danger of it is that it can be more covert than any drama that can be cooked up on screens in Hollywood or can be told about in the pages of the New York Times. In fact, all of us must be on guard against committing treason against our God. What I'm going to argue from this text, as we see one figure committing this treason, this rebellion against his God, is that you will either rejoice in or revile the Lord's anointed. Let me say this again. As you go about your life, let me say this. You either rejoice in or revile the Lord's anointed. And we might say, well, obviously I rejoice, but let me say, not so fast. Let's allow the text to work on our hearts. Now, I'm not going to read, it's chapter 18 and 19. We're going to read the whole text as we navigate through it, but I'm not going to, as is the normal pattern, to read through the text and then start the sermon. We're just going to begin due to the length of the text. So, three points as we navigate this text, three scenes as we walk through it. First, we'll see an example of rejoicing. Second, we'll see reviling. And third, we will see the need to realize the stakes and how high they are. So first, as we enter chapter 18, we enter on the back end of one of the dramatic events in all of Scripture. For those of you that were here last week, you heard Patrick's sermon on David and Goliath. I nearly said Patrick slaying this great Goliath that stood before him. His sermon was slaying last week, but David slaying this great Goliath that stood before him. And you might think to yourself, well, how do we come off of that mountain? But this text, it helps us come back into the real world where we don't have a great giant that stands before us like Goliath, but we face the temptations of jealousy and of bitterness and of distrust in our God, which Patrick touched on last week as he shared from God's Word. So you have the context, David and Goliath. David has just been this great conqueror for the people of Israel. In the chapter before that, David was inaugurated. He was coronated as the king of Israel. But the problem is the people of Israel don't yet know it. And so now, coming off events with David and Goliath, follow along as we enter in verse 1 of chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, that's Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, it's an interesting scene here. We don't want to miss what is happening. We're actually going to see in chapter 18 three instances of various peoples who are rejoicing in the Lord's anointed. In that case, this is it's David. But look at what Jonathan does. Do you remember Jonathan? Actually, think back a few chapters. Do you remember Jonathan, Saul's son? He had led Israel himself in a great military conquest. Here he was, the prince, under his dad, the king, and he could have been thinking, if he was anything like me, he would have been thinking, it is only a matter of time before I assume the throne, before I am made king. But chapter 18 shows Jonathan saying, no, 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 no. Jonathan has come to realize that the Lord has anointed another to be the king of his people. So he, in this great act, he makes a covenant with David. He takes off his robe. He gives it to David. He gives him his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. He's not giving David these things because he's cold. He's giving David these things as a sign of him giving over his claim to royalty to David. And so Jonathan's heart has been knit to David, the Lord's anointing. And here is how Jonathan was able to do this, I think. Jonathan rejoices in God's anointed servant who can rescue Israel from her greatest enemies. Do you remember everybody standing around in chapter 17 saying, who's going to slay the giant Goliath? I'm not. Can you? Oh, here comes that little shepherd boy with the slingshot and the stones. Jonathan recognized that an enemy and a power greater than himself could not be defeated by someone like himself. He needed the one whom the Lord had anointed, the Lord had put his special touch upon to deliver Israel from her enemies. And are not you and I the same? No matter how much we think in our individualistic mindsets, our pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of looking at the world, we think we have the answers in of ourselves until life punches us in the mouth and shows us that we are outside of our depth. As Mike Tyson, the great philosopher, says, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And so the people of Israel, they are learning, Jonathan is learning, he has learned, my trust must be in the Lord. And his anointed is the one who can defeat the enemies, I cannot. This is good news for you and I because we take hold of, by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed, who has defeated our great enemies of sin and death. So, David is successful. Jonathan rejoices in David's success. Jonathan and Israel's fears that previously paralyzed them are released to praise. And you see this in verse 6 to 16 and following. Follow along as I read this. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. If you picture a story of a jealous, bitter, growing powerless king, that's Saul. He meets all the criteria as we navigate this passage, and really as we navigate the rest of the book. Follow along as we resume in verse 10. "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. As he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them." So you have the people rejoicing. Israel and Judah love David. That going out and coming in is basically leading them in battle. Leading them in battle and bringing them back safely. Protecting them from the enemies that surround them. And ultimately, you see, what is the source of David's success? You see this in verses 12 and 14. Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. So where the people see the Lord is with God, with David, Saul sees his kingdom is slipping through his fingers. So the question before us, will you rejoice in or revile the Lord's anointed? And you pause and you say, well, this is good news because I don't have a kingdom. I don't have a kingdom that is being taken from me. And if that is your first reaction to say, the Lord does not ask much of me, then you are entirely missing the boat. I say that in love. Because the Lord asks everything from us. He asks our wholehearted devotion to Him. So the one who rejoices in the Lord is actually the one who has been disenchanted by the things of this earth and found that they have not been able to meet the heart's great needs, to satisfy the conviction for sin that you feel, to anchor the soul to hope in the Lord amidst life's great sorrows. The one that finds the answer to these problems, not in the mirror or not in the person who stands before you, but in the Lord who reigns over you, that is the one who rejoices in the Lord because they are brought from their despair to delight in Him. So the question before each of us is, what do you do with your despair? What do you do with your sorrow? Where do you turn? When the kingdom of your life, just the life you envision for yourself, is being taken away, you'll either rejoice in or revile the Lord's anointed. It was 1916 in Brooklyn. Concerned parents were reporting to medical professionals, local authorities, that their children all of a sudden could not hold a bottle. Their legs were going limp. And then deaths started. Soon it was known as a disease known as infantile paralysis, better known to you and I as polio. Community centers, schools, public pools, they were shuttered. Trains and roads were carefully patrolled by police. By October of 1916, 6,000 lives and 27,000 more were left paralyzed. By the middle of the 20th century, polio was the great concern of parents, of health professionals across the country. Beaches in the summers were empty, while polio wards and hospitals were full. Children were warned by parents seeking to protect them not to do things like jump in puddles or share an ice cream cone with one another. And while this was going on, scientists raced to try to find a safe and healthy and life-saving vaccine for children. Finally, one was developed and proven safe in 1955. When news of the release and the safety of this vaccine was made known, church bells rang. Loudspeakers in stores and offices and factories blared the news, "We are no longer under the curse." The Christian who rejoices in the Lord is not the one who has found him intellectually satisfying or intellectually convincing, but the one who has found him soul satisfying. The one who has found him saying, and they've said, I groped around in the dark for much of my life, seemingly unable to find the answers, the healing to the terminal disease of whether it's discontentment or conviction over my sin or all of the above, that my heart fell, even not knowing how to word it. And then the doors threw open, the light shone in, and I was made alive. This is the one who delights in, who rejoices in the Lord. So you've had Jonathan who rejoiced in the Lord. These people of Israel singing and rejoicing in the Lord. And next we will meet a third one who will rejoice in the Lord. Verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Do you see this? He's starting to, in a cunning nature, starting to scheme against David. "Yeah, I'll give you my daughter. Go off, lead the men into war." You know what happens in war. Maybe the Philistines will get him. Anyway, verse 18, "And David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?' But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahethalite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, 'Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him.'" Let's just pause here. See how rebellion against the Lord makes one mad. "I will give my daughter to this man that hopefully he will be killed." Strange, wishing your daughter to be a young widow so as to eliminate one of your enemies. It makes one mad. Anyway, I don't even know where I was. Okay, verse 22. "And Saul commanded his servant, 'Speak to David in private and say, Behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.' And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, 'Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law? Since I'm a poor man and have no reputation.'" He's basically saying, "I can't afford to pay the bride price." All right, continue on, verse 24. "And the servants told Saul, 'Thus and so did David speak.' Then Saul said, 'Thus shall you say to David, The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.' Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law before the time had expired. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew," hear this again, "that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So, Saul sets this plan in motion. But his daughter, she loves David. She joins the chorus of others who love him. The Lord is with him. Saul wants David killed. There's this whole strangeness of bring me the foreskins of the Philistines. And just chalk that one up to customs of the day. Just chalk it up. Bring dog tags, bring foreskins, whatever. Okay, just leave it there. But Saul wants him killed, and his efforts here only intensify. So you leave chapter 18 with the question of, do I rejoice in the Lord like Jonathan, like the people of Israel, like Michael, Saul's daughter, or am I in rejection of God? Do I revile him because he threatens the life that I envision for myself? Do I reject the Lord's anointed? So let's get to chapter 19. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, all of his servants, that they should kill David. Pause here. This is the first time this scheme to eliminate David becomes public knowledge, becomes this government conspiracy from the king. Previously, he just kind of did things in the back of his mind. Now he's saying, this isn't working. I need to bring some others in on it. Okay, verse 2. Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have been brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of David, or to the voice of Jonathan, excuse me. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. There's going to be four scenes in chapter 19 where basically the Lord, not basically, it happens, the Lord preserves David. He preserves his anointed. So this adds another layer to the story. You have the rejoice in or the reviling of the Lord's anointed, but now you see the Lord will protect his anointed no matter what those who revile him try to do to him. And so you have this protection of the Lord's anointed. First, Jonathan talks his dad down from trying to kill him. Secondly, in verses 8 to 10, there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. So remember earlier, pause here, remember earlier, Saul would get these fitful spirits even from the Lord. He'd be all uneasy. He'd be on edge. He'd be panicking. He'd be kind of going crazy. And David would come in and play his musical instrument, his lyre, and it would calm the heart of this one tormented. Verse 10, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So that's now twice. Jonathan has talked his dad out of killing David, and now David has fled for his life as he played music before Saul. And now, I know what you're thinking. I don't do this wicked stuff. I've never tried to kill anyone with a spear. In fact, I don't want to know if anyone in this room has ever tried to kill anyone with a spear. Let's just assume not. And so you might be tempted to think, my throne is not being threatened. I don't try to kill anybody with a spear. What in the world does this have to do with me? Well, the trouble is, for us, as we encounter this text, is that it condemns us in a way that we don't want to acknowledge. The Lord's anointed brings God's rule over his people. The Lord's anointed speaks the words of God to his people and commands them to submit their lives under the authority of God over them. But how often do we make God's word not as commands over us, but as a negotiation between us and him? We're convicted a little by what the Bible says, and we say, not that one for me. I'll love my neighbor, but I'm not going to take up my cross. Or we're convicted over what it calls us to in regard to like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, I forget them all, self-control. Don't say those from memory on the spot. Patience, that's one. You say, okay, I can't do the patience thing. Self-control thing's a little beyond my grasp. And so we start to try to make a negotiation with God. And you know, we negotiate with God because we think we still have some control over our lives. And the Lord says, I either get all of you or I get none of you. Or you get none of me. And so then comes the point where we say, okay, I have to see, Lord, are you in control of this or am I? Am I surrendering under you or am I not? And so the ways that we can evaluate that are quite simple. What's the condition of our hearts? Do we negotiate with God from when we are convicted by his word or when his word says things to us that we don't necessarily agree with? Or do we surrender? Do we take our needs before him in prayer? Do we take our needs before him in desperate crying out, recognizing that he is the one who supplies all of our needs? Or do we say, I can do this myself? What about how we manage our calendars? Does God get the scraps? Does he get second place? Does he get whatever is left over? Or does he become the one around whom, he's the sun around whom the calendar of our life orbits? Do we busy ourselves seeking pleasure, seeking peace from all sorts of avenues outside of God, and then he only gets the scraps and we wonder why we're bored with Christ or with Christianity or with the church? I think that we live in a day and age, or at least I'm convicted over this in my own life, we live in a day and age where we are crippled by the hamster wheel of busyness. We hold up societally, culturally, we hold up busyness, having a full calendar as virtue, as something to celebrate, as something that signifies our importance. But oftentimes, I think we fill up our calendars because we are afraid of the silence. We are afraid of not feeling important. We are afraid of not being needed by others and what that will mean for our value as we understand ourselves. And yet where the gospel speaks into our calendars is the gospel tells us you are valued and you are treasured by God your creator. And therefore, the affirmation that you seek in those around you, or the praise that you seek in wanting to have the importance that you want to feel in filling up your calendar, you feel that in your understanding of being loved by me, by God. What about in how we manage our money? How we view that the blessings that God has given us? Do we try to steward, do we try to orient the blessings that God has given us financially towards greater gospel impact through the ministry of the church and through the ministry of getting the gospel out to the nations? Or do we say, I've got to get everything I can get for this life is all that there is? When we say this life is all that there is, we might not say it verbally, but we say it with our heart and how we orient our money, how we orient our calendar, how we orient our passions, what we build our lives truly upon. And so when we allow ourselves to be given to such notions, it is then that we are telling God, actually, you are not the king who sits on the throne. You are a wise guru who I will listen to from time to time, but you are not the one who I will surrender my life under your authority. You see how we're a little more like Saul than we would care to admit. So, we might not revile God with the Lord's anointed with a spear, but we do so with speculation. We might not revile the Lord's anointed with consternation, but we do so with hesitation. And every single one of us must give thought to what we make of the Lord. Let's continue on in our story here. Verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. A modern day, like, Ferris Bueller's Day Off here. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. It really is Ferris Bueller's Day Off, actually. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So, David's wife, David's friend Saul, Saul's son Jonathan, Saul's daughter Michal, David himself escapes from Saul with the spears. Third instance there, God preserves the life of his anointed. Now the fourth instance. Now David fled, verse 18, and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Do you see what happens here? So he sends his messengers, go get him, go get him. And they go and they encounter Samuel, and Samuel, they encounter him, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they start prophesying. It's likely this prophesying was singing praise to God. So he sends more, and they come upon them, Spirit of God rushes over them, and he begins praising God. Then he sends more, and the Spirit of God rushes over them, and they begin praising God. And then finally Saul says, I'll do this myself. And it tells us in verse 24, and Saul stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. For the Spirit of God had rushed over him. The fourth time God preserves the life of his anointed, this time by his power and his power alone. There's an interesting bookmarking here of this text. Beginning of the chapter, what happens? Jonathan takes off his coat, takes off his armor, takes off all of his things that would be his claim to power, his claim to the throne, and he gladly gives them to David. Text ends in chapter 19. What does Saul do? He is going mad in his reviling of the Lord's anointed. He strips off his clothes, and yet he praises God because the Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon him. Let's bring this thing in for a landing. The Lord's clear that everyone, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you are rejoicing in him, this is the most blessed truth you could ever know. If you are reviling against him, you will go mad in your rejection of him. And yet he will bring you to praise of him, even in your rejection of him. You run to the Lord. Run to the Lord and ask him to produce in you a heart that rejoices in him. A heart that finds that he answers the deepest questions of your soul. A heart that finds that he alone is the one who can atone for your sin and your rebellion against him. And do you know something that is absolutely wonderful about this passage? The Lord protected his anointed four times in this passage. The Lord has this pattern of protecting his anointed all throughout Scripture until what? Until the Lord's anointed himself, Jesus Christ, was not protected from the wrath of those who did not want him to sit on the throne. They cried out, crucify him, and he went to the cross, and where he died for their sins and for ours. And now all who come to him can find that they may rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not drop intelligence secrets in a trash bag in a park in suburban D.C. in rebellion against your government. Or you might not think it is of such a consequence that it becomes the greatest intelligence travesty in the history of the country. But our rebellion against God is a more devious, more subtle nature. It is one born of simply not rejoicing in our God. Rejoice in the Lord. If you struggle to rejoice in the Lord, pray that He would help you to rejoice in Him. Take the steps day by day just to spend a little time in His Word, in prayer, gathering with the saints weekly to worship, placing your heart in position that you will see and savor your Lord with all of your soul. And you will find Him as satisfying as all of these in this passage found Him. That's far better than reviling Him. You either rejoice in or you revile the Lord's anointed. There is no middle ground. Let's rejoice in Christ today.